This series is going to talk a fair amount about death. I warn you that up front in case you find it difficult. But I must say that if you're going to deal with Lent, you're going to deal with the cross, you have to face it, you're going to be talking about death. Now, that's not the only thing we're going to be talking about, but we are going to be talking about it. I've had some experience in terms of brushes with this. I've probably told all these stories by now, so there's no sense in repeating them. Many of you know that I had a heart attack 7 years ago. That was an interesting day. When I was very young, I was almost run over by a car in my development. If the driver had not seen me dash out, I would have at least been hit and would have at least been hurt. And I don't know how bad that would have gone. I was probably 6 at the time. I had a major accident in West Virginia coming home from seminary one time where my car rolled 4 times side to side, landing on the with the last little bit of oomph on the tires. But I was out in the middle of nothing, and except for the kindness of strangers who stopped along the shoulder and came and helped me and picked up every index card that fell on the road and called on the CB, remember them, for somebody to come help. And an emergency vehicle did come and took me probably 40, 50 miles to Charleston. That's close as I was to any major hospital. So it's all kinds of stuff like that that happens. I think to all of us, probably at some point, we find ourselves getting uncomfortably close to death. It may be somebody that we know that has died. It may be that we ourselves have been in a situation where that could have been the result. But you have to face death if you're going to live after death. Jesus talks about eternal life, the life that follows death, but you can't get there unless you go through the door of death. The thing is, death is the door to the Christian. It is not a barrier. It is an entrance, and it's important that we remember that. The only way to defeat death is to live past it, because life is antithetical to death. If you live, you beat death. And you also beat the fear associated with death. It's not so much doing brave things that does the trick. It's more like living each day fully, making the journey from beginning to end, from birth to death and then beyond. That is the brave thing, to keep on that journey. Because there are many times when we are tempted to go some other way. But there is no other way, because Jesus said he was the way. The journey begins when you realize where you're going. That's when it really begins. And you choose your path. For Christ, the journey began officially in Luke 9:51, which was the passage that we read this morning, but it's on page 734 of the Brown Bibles. This is where we'll be this morning. Now, we're going to be all over the Gospels in this loosely knit together series, basically taking a journey to Jerusalem. We're not going to be in one Gospel because there's too many good stories all throughout the four Gospels that are worth talking about in the weeks that we have. And I think it's important that we see right at the front that this is a series about life. We're taking Easter out of the picture here. Sure, we have to go through death to get there. And so to some extent, we have to talk about it. But the overall emphasis is the overall emphasis of Luke 9:51. When you read the first words of 9:51, it doesn't say, "And when Jesus realized he was going to die," it says instead, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven." Up to heaven. So right from the first, The story tells us Jesus' eyes were on heaven. So should ours be. For Christ, this is when he started the journey home. As the verse says, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, which means he resolutely set out to be condemned as a criminal when he had done nothing wrong, hung on a cross that he did not deserve, to die a death for us, not for himself. But that's not the end of it, is it? Because we will get to Easter, and Easter will be a great joy, and we can only get there this way. So this is the way we go. So this is where the journey begins for Christ, and it can begin here for you as well, or continue for you as well, as the case may be. This is a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Luke. This is where it all turns. This is where Luke wants us to turn as well. He wants us to see that we are all, in one way or another, heading to Jerusalem. And the question is, what happens when we get there? How do we, it's not just so much how we walk the path, that's important. But the real question is, what happens after we get there? What happens after we meet our Jerusalem? What happens after we face death? Is there an after? Well, the Bible says there is. Bible says whether or not you confess Christ, there is an after. The question is, which one have you chosen? Jesus has been hinting at this all throughout chapter 9. In 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Verse 31, when he meets Moses and Elijah in that splendid passage called the Transfiguration, where his glory is just for a moment revealed to his disciples, it says that the three of them, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And then verse 44, Jesus says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So he has been talking about this for some time, but here in verse 51, there is no talking. It doesn't say that Jesus said anything. What we have here is inner decision. What we have here is divine determination. It says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, this is not a geographical journey as it is presented in the Gospels. It is instead a spiritual journey. It is a geographical journey only in the sense that he will end up in Jerusalem. But it's not about the land he travels. It's about what he does while he's on this journey. It's the journey of a disciple following Jesus. All who did in that time and all who do still. So we have here resolute determination. The word, actually the phrase here in this verse says, and you may remember this if you're familiar with the King James Version, he set his face toward Jerusalem. To set your face is to face it, right? To set your face is to say, okay, it's the way I'm going. And you jut your jaw out a little bit and say, the way I'm heading. Here we go. And the rest of the passage, all the way to verse 24 of chapter 10, outlines what discipleship means given this journey. If you're going to go on this journey, who do you have to be? What do you have to do? Not just outside, not just with others, but inside, in your own heart. We're not going to talk about all of chapter 10. We're just going to focus on the last few verses of chapter 9. So we begin. This is where Lent begins. as we walk with Him resolutely, setting out for Jerusalem. But let me remind you again, the journey is not just about the cross, because it does not end at the cross. To do that, to say that, would be to diminish the resurrection and to diminish heaven. And actually, that's impossible. So it's foolish to try. Will you be resolute in following Him on this journey? Well, the only way that can happen is if you begin with heaven in view. It says in verse 7, I'm sorry, in verse 51, taken up into heaven. And everything is contextualized by this. It's the first thing Luke says, and he wants us to understand that everything that's going on here is about Jesus' journey, which will end not on a cross, but will end in heaven. We often say we don't know where we're going in the Christian life. We often, you know, try to find God's will so we can figure out what's next. But in a way, we already know. You know where you are going if Jesus knows and you are following Him. So in other words, if you're a disciple, you know where you're going. You're going exactly where Jesus is going. Wherever that takes Him, that takes you. Because you are a disciple. You are a follower. You do what your Master says. So you do know where you're going. You're going with Him. You may not like where you're going. You may find the path difficult, treacherous, dangerous, and deadly. But it's still His path, and you walk it with Him because you're walking with Him. He is heading home. He is going to heaven. All will be well there. And it makes the journey worth the trouble, not only for Him, but for us. It makes the journey worth all the trouble to be walking with Him and to be walking home. There is and would be trouble ahead. Jesus knew that too, although His disciples were not as aware. Sometimes we don't want to face it, so we ignore it. We somehow talk ourselves into the idea that Christianity will be trouble-free, that living for Christ will involve no struggle, that there will be just sunshine and roses every day. But God is God of the rain and the thunder and lightning and the snow, as He is of the sun. God is God over it all. And whatever He brings our way, if we are walking with Him, we are exactly where we ought to be. That's a key point, I think. So let me say it again. If we are walking with Him, then we are exactly where we ought to be, wherever that is. We may not love the climate. We may not love the company. We may not love the circumstances. But none of that matters if we're with Him and we love the Christ, then we're fine. Jesus is, if you look at it a certain way, the ultimate first responder. Now, we talk about first responders, and more after 9/11, I think that term came into usage, the idea of first responders. These are the people who go into the building when everybody else is going out. These are the people who rush to the side of someone in trouble, no matter whether that puts them in trouble or not. And Jesus is the ultimate first responder because He came to earth. He came to deadly danger on earth for us to rescue as many as would follow Him. He was not only the first responder, He is the only responder and the only capable responder. He will bring you home too if you will come with Him and begin this journey or continue it. Because many of you have begun the journey, and the question now for you is, are you going to continue it? Are you going to continue it this day? Are you going to continue it tomorrow? Are you going to continue it in the days to come? Now, when you begin with heaven in view, you can't overlook what happens down here. And the Bible doesn't, so we shouldn't either. In the rest of the passage that we read today, it talks about Jesus sending messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Samaria would have been on the way to Jerusalem, geographically speaking, from where they were. So they were heading into Samaria, asked permission to enter a particular town. We don't know the name of the village. And they said, no, get lost. They did not welcome him, it says, because he was heading for Jerusalem. That's fascinating and ironic. They're going to Jerusalem. It's not exactly a pleasure trip. They're going because Jesus believed that's where he should be going, because it's time. It's time to wrap this all up and start heading for home. But the Samaritans just don't like anything that comes from Jerusalem or goes to Jerusalem. So they let their political loyalties shield the Christ from their view. It's interesting, though, that in the very next chapter, chapter 10, Luke puts the story of the Good Samaritan. Because not all the Samaritans had this point of view. But Jesus was rejected. And you have to expect rejection along with acceptance if you're going to walk on this journey. Everybody's not going to throw palms at your feet and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometimes they're just going to tell you, get lost. And if you wanted to be snippy about it, you could say, well, actually, I'm found, you're the one that's lost. But what difference does that make? So what the disciples wanted to do was what? You read the passage, you remember? What the disciples wanted to do is hurl down thunder and lightning. Well, actually, you wanted to call fire down from heaven. I said that about thunder and lightning because the two who asked were called the sons of thunder, James and John, in another gospel. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Well, they were thundering around here. Let's call fire down on these dudes. How dare they treat us like this? How dare they reject Christ? And they probably were shocked. Jesus often did that to them. When he rebuked them, he said, now, we don't do things like this. Now, why did he say that? What do you do when you're rejected? Well, probably you haven't thought, except if you were really, really mad, about calling fire down on the person's rejecting you. But what we do when rejected depends on the situation. At this point in Jesus' life, he is not here to bring thunder and lightning. He is not here to bring fire. He is here to present himself as a sacrifice, and as doing that to save the world. So instead of calling fire down on the Samaritans, he just says, let's go. Now, there's going to come a time, it has not happened yet, when he will come with lightning and thunder and fire, and those who reject him will be in vastly more trouble than they are right now. But it does depend on the situation. And for us, keeping heaven in view means that we should expect the rejection along with the acceptance and simply figure it's the cost of the journey. It may be, in fact, the only way we can have any impact at all not by fighting against the rejection, but by just moving on. You have to remember, though, it's not all rejection. We tend to think that. We tend to focus on the rejection and get all upset about that and forget the people who have accepted Christ. And really, it is accepting Christ or rejecting Christ that makes them accept you or reject you, because you're just following him. It's also true that it helps this dealing with opposition. It helps when you're not alone in dealing with it. And so there was James and John and the other disciples and Jesus walking the journey together. Something you just shouldn't try by yourself. And the other point to make here is that it's just part of the road. You know, immediately after Luke says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, what does he encounter? Resistance, opposition. This is not surprising. But it cannot stop you from making the journey. We've already said many times, you gotta walk it wherever it goes. And that means if it goes through opposition, rejection, mocking, or whatever, you go. Because crosses cost. And so it talks a little bit about the cost of following Jesus. That's the title of the paragraph in your brown Bibles, from verses 57 to 62. The journey is hard. It's easy to seek excuses, but none are permitted. We wear the cross as an ornament around our necks because it reminds us of the joyous life that comes from being forgiven for sins. But the cross itself, well, let's put it this way. In the first century, nobody would have worn it around their neck. They would have just as soon, in 21st century terms, I suppose, we'd just as soon wear an electric chair around your neck. The cross was a symbol of death. I've said this before, too, but it's always worth saying good things again. We sanitize the cross. We clean it up and make it look pretty and forget that it is not. It is bloodstained for a reason. It is the old rugged cross for a reason. It is hard for a reason. And crosses cost. The cross in the first century was a symbol of a hard, slow, agonizing, and shameful death. Yet, you gotta face it. It's part of the journey. So when I started off today talking about facing it, you're saying, yeah, you gotta do it. But then we're facing opposition and facing the brutality of the cross. Well, that's harder to face. Jesus encounters three people. Interesting that it's three, probably intentional, to just show three is a very common number in Scripture. Basically, we're talking about God things. So, you have three people talking about what it means to follow Christ, who is God. Then that makes sense that there would be three. In Matthew, there are two, and they're the same first two that are here in Luke. And then Luke adds one other. But here Jesus encourages three people to count the cost. And he does not sugarcoat the cost. He is utterly frank with them. He does not permit any excuses at all. It says he met them while they were walking along the road. In other words, they were on the journey. So these people either were on the journey too, or they intersected them at some point in the journey and said, well, I'd like to go your way. I got to tie up this one little bit of business and I'll be there. And Jesus said, no, it's not how it works. And he said it three times. So the question for these people is, you know, we don't know anything more about them. We don't know their names. All we know is their objection or their excuse. We don't know what happened to them. We don't know if they ended up following Jesus or not. We just know what it means to follow Jesus from them. Because we really need to count the cost as well. There are no discounts here. The cost is high. If you're going to walk with him, you have to walk this road. You know, the thing about it is, they all offered good reasons. They really did. Their reasons were, well, for the first one, he didn't even give an excuse. He just said, I'll follow you. That sounds great, right? Most people in the church would say, fabulous. Come with us. Jesus said, really? Want to be homeless? We don't know how the man responded. But there wasn't anything wrong about what he said. There just may have been some part of his heart that he wasn't yet willing to give. And Jesus knew that. Second person says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This was not an unreasonable request. It was not unreasonable in that day to take care of family affairs before you went to be with a teacher. Jesus is a much more stringent teacher in this way than the usual rabbis who would allow the people that were studying under them to take care of their affairs. Jesus is dismissive of this excuse, saying, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, it doesn't matter. Instead, you proclaim the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about why that is in just a minute, but I want to move on to the third one, who says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Just say goodbye. That's all he wanted to do, was just say goodbye to his family. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah allowed the prophet Elisha to say goodbye to his family and even take care of some of his affairs before joining him on their journey. Elijah is the one who was taken up into heaven. Remember back on 51 where it says his time approached for him to be taken up to heaven? This echoes Elijah. So there's some Elijah themes running through here, and yet here Christ is even more uncompromising than Elijah. Elijah, by the way, as we said, was one of the ones who was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses and Jesus. So Elijah's here, and Luke probably has all this in mind as he writes this. And Christ says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What's a little bit more interesting is that Elijah encountered Elisha as he was plowing a field. So there's this going on. Jesus rejects as excuses everything that was said here, even though they would have been permitted in first century rabbi pupil relations and were even fine in the Old Testament between Elijah and Elisha. So why does he do this? Because what has to happen here is if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to put him first. The last two both say first. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus in essence says, no, I am first. And the last says, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, but first, me. But first, I am your priority. So we follow Christ. We don't follow our parents. We don't follow other teachers. We don't follow even the Old Testament prophets necessarily. We follow Christ. If no excuses are permitted, then there's nothing to do but keep going. Jesus uses an interesting metaphor here. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What he's saying is finish the field. So that's what farmers do. I've never been a farmer, but I have spent a lot of time on a farm. Yeah, I know, it's amusing to think that I would ever be anywhere close to a farm, right? But I actually was close to a farm because in the summertime, my great uncle and great aunt had a farm, and I spent a lot of time out there. And this I know, if you have a job that must be done on the farm, you do it until you are done it. If you've got a field that has to be plowed, then you plow it, and you plow all of it, and you don't leave it unplowed until it's all plowed. Farmers finish fields. Well, here's something else to keep in mind. Disciples finish journeys. You don't just get off to a good start and then say, well, you know, but first, you finish the journey. That's what farmers do. They finish fields. That's what disciples do. They finish journeys. That's what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple finishes the journey. So, it's a matter of priority. Besides, you can't plow ahead if you're looking back. It's really tough to do. I don't know if you've ever tried to do any plowing on a farmer's field, but if you're not looking straight ahead of you and you don't keep your concentration, pretty soon you're kind of wandering off, and that's not cool. So you stay on track. You plow ahead each day, plow ahead each day, plow ahead a little more each day. And as Luke said in chapter 17, he quotes Jesus as saying, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Kind of sounds like what you just heard, right? And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. He doesn't say don't look back. All he says is Lot's wife. They knew what he meant. He just says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Follow Christ. Period. Not but first, but only. Follow Christ. So, what do we need to do? Right from the start, as the journey begins, we need to be resolute. We need to be determined. We don't just need to start strong. We need to stay strong. Not only by walking with him, but also by staying close to him. Because the closer we are to him, the closer we are to the correct path. And we're also close to the source of strength that allows us to walk the path. Face it. He alone knows the way home. He is the way home. So face heaven and start the journey. Whatever it takes, follow him anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you we could think about these things. And may we determine in our hearts that we will follow your Son always and anyway. That we will, by all means, finish the journey we have begun. We seek your strength in doing so. We know that you will grant it. In your name we pray. Amen.